When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magar Misheb. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will hand over to their enemies all the wealth of this city, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasure of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he'll be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb? To see trouble and sorrow, and to end my days in shame. Let's read together that verse 9. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. That's Isaiah speaking. And no man ever knew more about personal weakness and a feeling of inability and uncertainty in speaking for God than did this man, Jeremiah. At times, Jeremiah's feelings border on cowardice. And he's been called the Cassandra of the prophets, the weeping prophet. Because all of the messages God gave him to speak were messages of doom and destruction. And the minute he began to speak those messages, they labeled him as a traitor. We don't need any more destruction of morale. Let's get rid of him. In the first chapter, God said to him, I have sanctified and ordained you as a prophet. And to that, Jeremiah replies, Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak. I am but a child. Now, the contrast is between the tremendous message of destruction that God demanded that Jeremiah would preach. And the fact that he was a very shrinking man. He didn't want publicity. He wanted to be a shepherd. He pleads to go back to his shepherding of flocks. God said, no. This is the message I've given you, and this is the one you have to speak. Throughout the whole book, he shows this sense of unfitness for his works. And sometimes we see him struggling against the very message, saying, oh God, can't you speak some other message through me? My personality is fitted to some other message. And God says, sorry, I determine what your personality is. And the message that I want to speak through you will be spoken through you. It isn't a quiet, orderly discourse. His discourse rises all through the book. And here in this very chapter. In the 19th chapter, Jeremiah had just spoken burning, free-flowing words. Any prophet of God, the stamp of authority, thus saith the Lord. All through chapter 19. Conviction. And for that, the high priest put him in stocks. Shut him up. Made a public spectacle out of him. Jeremiah next speaks in bitter, sullen denunciation of the priest, foretelling his doom and the doom of his family and the doom of all those who are involved with him in that. And then he goes on to charge God directly. Oh God, thou hast deceived me. You gave me a message to preach and I preached the message. And what he doesn't say is that I expected the people would respond to that message. And they didn't. And so now he's blaming God for deceiving him. God never told him what the response would be. He just said, this is a message you preach. But he's really challenging God with deceiving him. I can remember when that happened to Roy. I came out of seminary with I don't know what kind of expectations, but then when I began to preach, I didn't find the responses. And nobody had told me what the responses were going to be. I had just sort of assumed they'd be there. And so we had a custom in those days of inviting the professors from the seminary to come and assist at a communion service once a year. And so I invited the three professors at the seminary, one right after the other, to come out. I said, I don't know what you taught me to expect, but whatever it is, it's not here. He said, we didn't tell you what to expect. We told you what to preach. We didn't tell you what to expect as a result of that preaching. Maybe they should have. But the fact is that it was the same thing with Jeremiah there. Then, in verse 11, he comes back and he says he speaks of God as his champion and his source of strength. In verse 13, he sings aloud again in praise to God. And finally, in the next verse, he's the very next verse, in verse 14, he's cursing the very day he's born, saying, I wish I'd never been born. Surely God made a mistake in letting me be born. And it's that ebb and flow. His whole retiring nature cries out in rebellion against the message that God's speaking through him. He doesn't want to speak to these people about God. He'd rather go home and pray for them. Anything to avoid going out and confronting them with the good news of Jesus Christ. He just shrinks from that. But God didn't excuse it because of his nature, his personality. He went on to work through him anyway. He actually makes Jeremiah useful. A weak, foolish, cringing man God uses. And he does it for a purpose. He proves to every one of us that he doesn't always prefer a bold, intelligent, well-met man. God doesn't send his most important thoughts to the greatest brains. He uses the weak things to confound the mighty and the ignorant to astound the wise and the children to amaze the elders. His strength is still made perfect in our weakness. There are just two parts to the sermon, and I'm going to preach the first part today. Chuck Broughton, you keep using your diplomacy and your understanding and your wisdom. When you go into all those other countries now, just remember, Chuck and I have loved each other for years and years, and he knows me well. But I'm going to finish this. I'm going to finish the first part, and then next week is the second part. Now, be careful, because the first part is pretty discouraging, and it's the second part that you'll have to catch up with some other time, Chuck. Get the last word on that. Six discouragements that Jeremiah faced that caused him to say, I will not mention God or speak any more in his name. because those are the same kinds of discouragements that you and I face. Then next week, God's answers to those discouragements. The first discouragement are people who want to downplay the urgency of the gospel. Back off. Take it easy. Take your time. Things are not so bad. There's going to be plenty of time. In chapter 19, God had directed Jeremiah to take the elders out into the desert with a big pot of water. And as soon as he got them out there into the desert where there wasn't any other water, he broke it. Broke the whole pot. And it just went all over. And he said, now that's what God is going to do to Jerusalem. She is going to be totally destroyed. So they came in out of the desert. Jerusalem isn't totally destroyed yet. They said, man, why are you so urgent? Why so excited about this? There's plenty of time. There'll be lots of opportunity in the days ahead. They're not all broken yet. Cool it, man. Don't get so excited. And thousands of young Christians, and many an older Christian, attempted to level off and to quit trying. Why should I care? If so many other people aren't very much concerned about this, why should I care? I will not mention God or speak any more in His name. Not very many people are bold enough to say it out loud. But that's one of the reasons why. The second reason for discouragement is toleration. People who pretend to hear and to do something about it, but they really don't. There were those who sympathized with Jeremiah. They felt sorry for him. They tried to comfort him. But they wouldn't really join him in the witness. And again, he was brought to the point of saying, I will not mention God or speak any more in His name. I just read the personal testimony and want to read it. It takes a little while, but I want to read it because this kind of thing can creep up on us in a way we're not aware of. This man had escaped from Uganda at the time of Amin's, and he had just barely gotten out. He'd just barely gotten out with his family. And he and his wife were living in Philadelphia. I met this man just this summer. He and his wife are living in Philadelphia. He's involved at Westminster Seminary there. He's a student. And his wife was saying, tomorrow I'm going shopping at Sears for their big winter sale. And then before I could even respond, she burst into tears. I looked at her in alarm, thinking she was worried about her finances. I assured her we had money enough for a shopping trip. She only cried harder. A little later, she could speak through her tears. It isn't the money, she said. Do you know this is the first time in 2 years that we have ever said tomorrow? So that was it. Our first tomorrow. For 2 years, we had lived in constant fear, unable to think of the future. All around us, friends had disappeared. Prominent citizens had been murdered. The whole village had been massacred. We never knew when our time would come. With bodies that shook at the sound of falling leaves, we had no energy to think of the future. Instead, like God's children in the wilderness, we learned to pray only for enough manna to get through that day. Give us this day our daily bread is a prayer of a people who could not take God's grace for granted. The night I went to the store the next morning, just as she'd planned, the days that followed, there were many more plans and many more tomorrows. We learned to speak again of the future, and the tensions and anxieties that become the norm of our existence disappeared. We could see a new calm coming. Our next semester passed quickly. The birth of our son. In the fall, I returned to my studies. It was in my second year that I noticed a change had come into my life. In Uganda, Penina and I read the Bible for hope and life. We read to hear God's promises, to hear His commands, and to obey them. There had been no time for argument, no time for religious discrepancies or doubts. But now, in the security of a new life, and with the reality of death fading from mine, I found myself reading Scripture to analyze texts and to speculate about meaning. I came to enjoy abstract theological discussions with my fellow students. And while these discussions were intellectually refreshing, it wasn't long before a fellowship revolved around ideas rather than the work of God in our lives. It was not the blood of Jesus Christ that gave us unity, but our agreement on doctrinal issues. We came together not for confession and forgiveness, but for debate. The biggest change came to my prayer life. In Uganda, I had prayed with a deep sense of urgency. I refused to leave my knees. until I was certain that I had been in the presence of the resurrected Christ. It was not just the gift I needed. I needed to see the giver. I needed to know that the God of orphans and widows, the God of the helpless, heard my prayers. Now, after a year in Philadelphia, the urgency was gone. When I prayed publicly, I was more concerned to be theologically correct than to be in God's presence. Even in private, my prayers were no longer the helpless cries of a child. They were spiritual tranquilizers, thoughts that made no contact with anything outside themselves. More and more, I found myself coming to God with vague requests for gifts which I really did not expect. Can you see that in terms of what was happening to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, I mean? And it brought him to the point of saying what he said there, "I will not mention God or speak any more in His name." The third discouragement was open opposition. In chapter 20 and verse 2, the chief officer in the temple had him put into stocks. Public humiliation for a whole day for saying what God had commanded him to say. And again, it brought him to the point of saying, "All right, God, they don't appreciate you. They don't appreciate the message you've given me. They don't appreciate me, and I'm risking everything for that. All right, God, I will not mention God or speak any more in His name." The fourth discouragement is contradiction by other prophets. One point, Jeremiah says, "My heart is broken because of the prophets. They walk in lies and strengthen the hands of evildoers." Leaders in the church who were contradicting him and finding mistakes that he was making, downgrading the importance of what he was saying, shutting him up and embarrassing him in public. And here again, he's brought to the very point of crying right out loud, "I will not mention God or speak any more in His name." And the fifth one was discouragement from friends and family. In chapter 20, in verse 10, he says, "I hear many on every side whispering, terror." And the word has more in it than just our idea of terror. A traitor, pessimist. Report him. Let's report him to the authorities. It's bad for the morale. All my friends are waiting for me to slip away, saying, "He'll slip. Sooner or later we'll get him. Let's watch for it." I heard that once. He's a new pastor in an older congregation. And one of the older members said, "Well, a new broom sweeps well." He was just watching for him to make that mistake. And that can bring any man to the point of saying, "You know, I'll not mention God nor speak any more in His name." A sixth discouragement is that of doubt. That of doubt. Out of the depths and the loneliness and the despair of these other circumstances and discouragements crept the long fingers of doubt that began to freeze his actions in an icy grip. "Give it up. Forget about it. Stick to your shepherding. Let somebody else speak for God. That's the priest's job. Let them speak for God. That's what they're paid to do. Look to all the people that you've spoken to. How many of them have ever made any response? Some of them have become angry and some of them indignant. They slammed the door in your face, the face of your influence. They tried to stop it. Others listened politely and then they probably forgot all about it. Some openly ridiculed. Others pretended to profess Christ, but then they wandered away from Christ. And not one has been miraculously transfigured, changed. Nobody you can see is a real miracle by the truth of Jesus Christ. Not one has gone out to win someone else. No one is living a completely consistent life. In fact, you aren't either." And that's a devil of despair that hits every growing Christian just as long as he continues to grow and to share his faith. Sometimes it's a friendly habit that you thought would help you in your Christian life, but it's actually proving to be a hindrance. Sometimes it's a dogma, a tradition, a family custom that you'd never questioned before, but now you find that it's providing an excuse. A thing that ought to be challenged or broken or forgotten or changed if God's kingdom is going to advance. But it's something that's been tradition in our family for so long. And friends will discourage you and even ridicule you. And then you'll be tempted to give up your active Christian witness and to retire into inactivity. to quit even the family get together and praying together, the family worship, and slide back into your old ruts. And you know what the definition of a rut is. It's a grave with the ends kicked out. But you'll be tempted just to fall back into that. And when Satan has you softened up with his battering rams of discouragement and despair, then he brings along this devil of doubt. Maybe you've been wrong all along. Why don't you just forget about the growth and about the outreach and about witnessing? And finally, like Jeremiah, you actually come to the point of thinking it if you don't say it out loud. All right, I will not make mention of him anymore, nor speak in his name. But you know, Jeremiah couldn't live with that conclusion. And in the second part of the verse, we find the secret of constancy in Christian witness. I said, said Jeremiah, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I couldn't keep from it. When his word is in there, somehow or other, cuts through any and all of those discouragements. And I just can't shut up. And God's word to the bitter end stood with Jeremiah. A lot of tradition about how his end came about. Stoned to death in Egypt. He may have been sawn in two. He may have been left to rot in one of those wells, those bottled dungeons. Just to starve to death down there in the dungeon. But every indication is that it was a very, very miserable death. And yet, everything that we read indicates that to the very end, he just could not stop the message that God had put within him. That's why we're concerned about your memorizing of God's Word and your understanding of what you memorize and your learning it in every way possible through the eye gate and through the ear gate. Through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, through the various methods you study it, through the memorization, you write it on the tables of your heart, and through meditation, you really make it your own. Any way to get that Word into your heart. It's the only thing that is God's answer. And when that Word is there, it burns away the sin, and it activates our heart, our mind, our will, our feelings, and we have to go ahead and speak it. I give you a little indication of what's coming next week. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, the Apostle Paul went through some of the same things. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16 says this way, "For I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I can't help it. I just can't keep quiet. I have to go on teaching, preaching, speaking the message that God keeps putting in my heart." Next week, we're going to analyze that message a little bit. We're going to find three particular segments to that message, of the gospel message, that are God's answers to these discouragements that Jeremiah knew. Meantime, go ahead and read through Jeremiah, because you'll find a godly, godly man. God, thank you. We thank you for allowing us to see into the life of a man like Jeremiah. Not whitewashing him, but a man who could cry and who had that kind of love, that kind of concern, that even when he was put in stocks and ridiculed, he kept coming back because your word was in his heart as a burning fire. He kept coming back. God, thank you for allowing us thus to see into the very character of the men whom you chose to write your book. God, would you please use us in the writing of your living book? We would be your living epistles, known and read of all men. Would you please keep writing your book through us in your world today? And whatever it is, whatever the discouragement of the moment, the lethargy of the indifference, the coldness, God, send your word into our hearts in such a way that it'll burn that away, and that we would never be quiet, but as Jeremiah was, we would keep on speaking your good news and living it. Thank you for the testimony that we've seen and heard in the life of the Brocktons today. You've said the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure.
making wise the simple. We thank you for the testimony of Chuck's life and Ellen's and the boys. We thank you for the testimony in the life of this man, Jeremiah, in whose hearts you'd hidden your word and who therefore could not keep quiet. We want to be like that. Would you lead us in that, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In closing, let's sing together from 72C. We'll do exactly what we did last week. In singing 72C, we'll sing the first three stanzas, then pause for the benediction and sing stanza 12 right after the benediction. On hilltop sown a little grain, like Lebanon with fruit shall bend. A little bit of gospel here and there, as Chuck invests his life into men in Korea. Then the door opens years and years later. And as you invest your life into a few, the door opens years and years later. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
On hilltops on a little grain.
Grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.